Turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This morning, question of life and love. Before we read this scripture together, let's again turn to the Lord in prayer to seek that grace of illumination. Our Father, you have told us that we will do well to pay attention to your word as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Grant us now, we pray, a mind to know you and your will so that we take heed to the teaching of our Lord Jesus on life and love. In his name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word in Luke chapter 10. Beginning at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. This is the life. You ever said that? Or thought that at least? What was the occasion? Usually that sentiment is expressed when we're relaxed in our favorite place, alone, or maybe with our favorite people. But in this passage, Jesus tells us that the life, abundant life, life with God, is more to be enjoyed down in the ditch, getting our clothes soiled and our hands bloody, emptying our precious goods on behalf of a half-dead stranger. Life with God calls for total love for God and self-giving love for others. That becomes apparent in the question and answer session between this lawyer and Jesus. As the lawyer's answer encompasses both of these loves, love for God first and then love for neighbor, Luke embraces both of those here in the narrative as it unfolds, dealing first with love of neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Next week we'll see how Jesus deals with the primacy of love for God in the story of Martha and Mary. But here the lawyer asks an ultimate question. It may have come from ulterior motives, but it is a good question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want to be clear here on what the lawyer is asking, because we often hear these things from our 21st century context and may have assumptions about what he's asking that aren't true to his question. So what is eternal life, as the lawyer conceives of it here? By lawyer, of course, we understand one who knows the law of Moses so well that he's able to prosecute or advocate using that law, and he's able to give guidance for people to live according to that law. He's a lawyer in that sense. So he's deriving his concepts, such as eternal life, from the Old Testament. The Old Testament background for this concept of eternal life is from Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, the first time we encounter those words in the Bible. Eternal life. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. If we take in the context of Daniel, we understand that the life everlasting that he foresees here is the life of the age to come, the life of the resurrection, when God brings his people from their graves to restore them to himself, restoring them to the God who is life. And so he's restoring them to life and bringing them to himself. You see from the context here of a dual aspect of the resurrection, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt, that in the resurrection of the saints, there is a vindication. Their enemies in this world have condemned them, and even in many cases put them to death, scorning them as those who are wrong. Well, in the resurrection, the saints are resurrected unto life, but for their enemies there is shame and everlasting contempt, showing that God's people were right and their enemies were wrong and are now put to shame. So there's the sense of life, of vindication, and preeminently here of sharing in the life of God, being a partaker of the glory of God, as Daniel would describe the life of the saints in this resurrection as shining like the brightness of the sky above, like the stars forever and ever. Sharing in the life of God. This is what the lawyer is speaking of when he asks, how may I inherit that life with God, that life promised to us by God? How can I inherit it? Well, what does he mean here by inheriting eternal life? Well, this life with God was promised to Abraham and to his seed, right? His posterity. I will be God to you and to your seed after you, he says to Abraham. I will be their God. That's the promise of eternal life. That's the promise of life that Abraham's children were to inherit as the children, as the descendants of Abraham. Of course, inheriting the land or the earth was part of that promise. God had prepared a place where he would dwell with his people, where they would share in his life. And so the land was an important part of that hope. The hope of eternal life was that life with God in the land that he'd prepared, the promised land. In the context of Deuteronomy 6, which the lawyer quotes when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, is concerned here with possessing that inheritance. Deuteronomy 6 is about entering into that promise, inheriting life. But the Old Testament is largely a story of how the people failed to inherit the promises, how they failed to inherit life. Moses' own generation failed to enter the land because of unbelief. And so they did not inherit the promise of life with God in his land. Later generations would be exiled from the land because of unbelief again, covenant breaking, and thus not inheriting the promise of life. Cast away in exile, away from the face of God, away from the presence of God, and the means of atonement in order to approach God. They were all cast away from that, away from life, into the death of exile. In Jesus' day, Israel was actually in the land. They were in the land of Israel. And yet they were still exiled from the presence of God, and thus we have the lawyer's key question here. How can I inherit eternal life? That's the question on every Jew's mind. They recognize we've come back to the land. But where's the glory? Where's the vindication? Where is the joy of life with God that was promised to Abraham's seed? Now, it says that the lawyer said this. He asked this question, how can I inherit eternal life, in order to test Jesus? So how was this question a test for Jesus? It would seem, as we put together some other episodes where Jesus faces this kind of questioning from his adversaries, that the lawyer wanted Jesus to state plainly his plan to bring in the kingdom of God in order to either discredit Jesus and show how ridiculous his plan is, or to implicate Jesus in some sort of plot. And so what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus doesn't shy away from the answer, but instead of giving a direct answer, he asks the lawyer a question, a leading question. And this question is, of course, to answer the lawyer's own question, but it also is used to expose the lawyer's own lack of repentance, his unwillingness to repent, his unwillingness to change and do what he knows himself from the law to be necessary to inherit that life, that eternal life with God. What is written in the law? How do you read it? What do you recite from it? Some would translate it. In other words, every Sabbath day in the synagogue, you recite a summary of the law. What is it that you say over and over again? So here Jesus points back to God's word for the answer to this ultimate question, which is where we should always look for the ultimate questions, right? Is God's word, specifically to the original covenant document that he calls the law. Sometimes call it the Torah or the books of Moses or the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. What do you read there? He can point back to God's law because God doesn't change. And so his moral commands and his plan for humanity do not change. The law, we learn from Jesus and his apostles, the law contains the gospel, the goal of which is to live in loving communion with God. The message of that goal and of how to arrive at that goal is there in the law. Paul says as much in Romans 3. Even as Paul is arguing for justification by faith apart from works of the law, Paul says, oh, by the way, this message, oh, it's found in the law. Paul says, our adversaries accuse us of setting aside the law? By no means. We fulfill the law. We fulfill the law. What Jesus is appealing to here is what James in his epistle would call the royal law. We might call it the king's law. It's the law by which the king himself lives. God is love. And he's a law unto himself. And so if God is love and he's a law unto himself, then the law by which God operates is the law of love. It's a royal law. It's the king's law. And it's the law that he gives to us. Total love for God first. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 is what the lawyer quotes to summarize that the first primary substance of the whole of the law, all of the commandments. Love God with your heart. If we were to parse this out, I don't know whether that's the intention here or not, but if we were to parse it out, we might say the heart is the seat of the affections. And in the Old Testament, also of the intellect. You think in your heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The soul is the very life of a person. It's the center of our being. With your strength, with all of your physical vigor, love God. And with your mind, the seat of the intellect. Set your minds on things above. Set your minds on Christ. Set your minds on God. Love God with your whole being. And then there's the other side. And here he quotes Leviticus 19, what we read in our Old Testament reading this morning, Leviticus 19, 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, most of us are pretty good at loving ourselves, right? We will go to great lengths in order to love and serve ourselves. And so God is simply saying, hey, look, you know what you do instinctively for yourself? Do for your neighbor. You bend over backwards to love yourself. All right, bend over backwards to love your neighbor. Easier said than done, right? Jesus says to the lawyer after he gives this wonderful answer. It's a beautiful answer. In fact, this is the answer that Jesus himself would give when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, well, the greatest commandment is exactly what this lawyer said. And then he says, well, and there's a second one that is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus himself would have summarized the message of the Old Testament, the call of the Old Testament to love God, love your neighbor. But it's easier said than done. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. We get our word orthodox from the word Jesus uses here for correctly. You've given a good orthodox answer. You're a good Presbyterian. Right? Your theology is in good order. At least up to this point. The next series of questions is going to reveal some aberrations in the man's theology. But so far, so good. Right? Now Jesus says to him, do it. In fact, he uses a form of the verb that we might rather translate, keep doing this. It's not something you just kind of do one day. You know, it's like walk the aisle, you know, and raise your hand and say you love Jesus. Keep loving your neighbor as yourself. Keep loving God with all that you are. And you will live. You will have this life that God has promised. You will inherit eternal life. There's an emphasis here on doing. In verse 25, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, verse 28, do this and you will live. Verse 37, the man did mercy. He did compassion. It's not in the English text like that, but in the Greek text, the word do is there again. And then Jesus says, all right, you go and do likewise. So there's a big emphasis here on doing. Leviticus 18:5. Jesus is making, I think, a reference here to it when he says, do it and live. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. Why? Because I am the Lord. It's back there in chapter 18. We saw that in chapter 19. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Right? Well, why do these commandments bring life? Because I'm the Lord. I'm the God of life. Well, the lawyer has asked the ultimate question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now he asks an evasive question. An evasive question, one that will help him to escape the implications of what he's just testified. The way to life is loving God totally and loving my neighbor as I love myself. And so he says, well then, who is my neighbor? Of course, this question implies there is a non-neighbor out there, right? He desires a definition of neighbor that will establish his righteousness as a covenant-keeping Israelite who will inherit life without the need to change, without the need of repentance. I mean, everyone loves someone. Everyone has some circle of people they love and serve. The lawyer had some definition already in his mind of neighbor, and he was practicing, he was living out. No doubt he was a loyal son of his father and mother, honoring his parents as he ought to. He probably loved his siblings and did what was considered his duty in society to them. He probably loved the members of his synagogue, and he loved the people of his nation. We don't know quite how far the circle went. For the Essenes, love of neighbor pretty much meant you love other people who are part of the Essene community, okay? Who held that view of the kingdom of God. For the Pharisees, there are a variety of ways in which the Pharisees would have defined neighbor. Some Pharisees were so narrow they defined neighbor only as other Pharisees. Some would have said, you know, kind of any law-abiding Jew. Some would have gone as broad as to say, well, we just basically love Israel. That's pretty broad-minded now, you know, because there's a lot of people in Israel that were pretty unlovable. Love Israel. They all had some kind of definition, and most of us operate with some. If we don't express it, we haven't articulated it, we have some sort of definition of who is my neighbor that we're operating by day by day. It's a worldly ethic, though. The question betrays not the mind of a lawyer saturated with the law of God, not at least a heart saturated by the law of God. If his heart were saturated with the law of God, he would have asked a very different question. But his question betrays a worldly ethic. I only have to do good to those that I deem to be good. I do good to those I deem to be good. Calvin calls this a mercenary love. He says it is a mercenary love which the children of the world entertain for each other. Is a love that supports me. It's a love that benefits me. It's a love that revolves ultimately around me. Based on Leviticus 19, which we read earlier, remember? And the lawyer here quotes it. He quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18. But if he were really reading Leviticus 19 carefully and his heart were being affected by it, the correct question would not be who is my neighbor. It would have been who is God? Who is God? What is God like and whom does he love? Because everything leading up to love your neighbor as yourself is defined by be holy. For I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Do this. Why? Because I'm the Lord. And do this. Why? Because I'm the Lord. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because I'm the Lord. So the real question is, who is God? And what is he like? Whom does he love? Jesus says, in essentially the same thing in the sermon in chapter 6, verses 35 and 36, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be what? Sons of the Most High. For He, the Most High, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. See what Jesus is doing here? He's helping us to take that principle, be holy because God is holy. And he's saying, now let's think about God's holiness. How is God's holiness expressed? Well, you know, one of the ways in which God expresses his holiness is that he shows kindness to the ungrateful and the evil. You know that? And so Jesus is saying here, you want to be holy like God is holy? Then be merciful as your Father is merciful. Even loving your enemies. We call God's love for mankind generally common grace. We call it common grace because it's God's goodness to mankind generally, to mankind commonly. All of us together, we experience this kindness from God, this goodness from God, including his enemies who hate him and rail at him. I was listening to a sermon this morning by R.C. Sproul where he mentions one of the philosophers, I don't remember which one off the top of my head now, who had written a treatise basically against, you know, against God, saying, why should we not believe in God? Why should we be atheists? And Sproul said, even his ability to write that so persuasively and compellingly is testimony to the reality of God. So where does that ability come from? It comes from God who sustains him. It comes from God who gives him life. God is sustaining the life of a man who's writing a tract against him. That's common grace. It's not common because it's small or little or insignificant. It is uncommon in that regard. Uncommonly kind. Uncommonly merciful. But it is what God gives to all, including his enemies. And so Jesus says, you want to be like God? Love your enemies. Be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful. Now, Jesus then responds to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor, with his own question again. Again, forcing this lawyer to come to terms with his own attitude toward God and toward men. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Now, I'll call this a subversive question. It's subversive because it undermines that worldly ethic that says, who's my neighbor? Tell me who I have to love. Tell me where my obligations lie. And Jesus says, when you ask that question, you should ask it as the wounded man in the ditch. If you're the guy in the ditch, are you going to wrangle over the definition of neighbor? Probably not. The priest and the Levite in this story represent the temple establishment, the heart of Israel's identity politically and religiously. Now, there were at this time some pretty harsh critiques of the priesthood. There were lots of Jews who were put out with the corruption of the priesthood. But historically speaking, biblically tracing things out, if any hope is going to come from Israel, it's going to start at the heart of the, at the temple and with the priesthood. And the Levites, these were not priests, but they were those who supported the work of the priests. They cared for the tabernacle and supported the work of the priests. Now, as James Edwards says in his commentary, hope from Israel fades for the wounded man. That's if it's going to come from anywhere in Israel, we would expect the priests and the Levites, the temple service, to provide the help needed. Of course, Jesus would remind us that salvation is of the Jews. But he has come as the new priest, right? And as the temple being his own body. But here the priest and Levite, what do? They see him and they pass by on the other side. No one, including the lawyer, would have missed Jesus' condemnation of the corrupted temple administration. But Jesus' critique goes beyond the temple to every aspiration of the kingdom that rejects the path of Jesus. Whether it would be the path that the priests would lay out, or the path that the Pharisees would lay out, or the Sadducees, or the Essenes, or any of these plans to realize the kingdom of God, to enjoy eternal life. Jesus is calling them all into question here. And then he introduces a Samaritan. This would have been a jarring twist to the normal narrative operating in people's minds. In the Old Testament, you have the triad or the trio, priests, Levites, and the people of Israel. The priests, the Levites, and the people of Israel. This is what people are accustomed to reading. This is what people are accustomed to hearing and the way that they would have been thinking as this story was unfolding. Priests, Levites, and the people of Israel. So to introduce here priest, Levite, and a Samaritan would be like saying peanut butter and pickles. What? Peanut butter and pickles. You want that? You guys want that? Some peanut butter and pickles? I can whip it up real fast. Yo, wait a minute. It's not peanut butter and pickles. It's peanut butter and jelly. And there might probably were people sitting in Jesus' audience listening to the story he's telling this lawyer and saying, no, Jesus, you've got it all wrong. It's not priest, Levite, Samaritan. It's priest, Levite, people of Israel. Don't you get it? The Samaritans were rejected by the Jews as anti-Israelites. I mean, like we think of the Antichrist. They viewed the Samaritans as anti-Israel. They were claiming to be something they were not. They were genealogically confused and mixed up because of all of the invasions of Israel that brought pagans into that land and the Jews intermarrying with these pagans. And so they're a genealogically mixed and religiously perverse group of people. The Jews didn't recognize them, and the Samaritans had just as much disregard for the Jews as the Jews had for them. There was no love lost between the two. And yet, in Jesus' story, it's the Samaritan who sees and then breaks away from the pattern, right? You see and you pass by on the other side. You see and you pass by on the other side. And the Samaritan sees and then what? He shows compassion. He goes over to him. And then we have the longest part of the parable. I said, what takes the longest amount of time to describe in the story is the actual compassion. The physical acts of self-giving love of the Samaritan toward the wounded man shows us that this is the point that Jesus is trying to drive home. He went to him. So in contrast, of course, he didn't pass by on the other side. The question for us is, are you drawn to the suffering of others? I mean, I'm not. Just be honest, I'm not like naturally inclined to rush to the suffering of others. My inclination is probably more like the priest and Levi, just being honest with you. I'd rather pass by on the other side. But the love that God works into us and the love that He requires of us, that He calls us to, if we're to share His life, is one that draws near to the suffering of others. He bound up His wounds. That means He got His hands dirty. He got His hands bloody. He poured on oil and wine. So here in this man's affliction, He brings oil that would be used for healing and soothing, and wine for healing, bringing comfort also to this man in his discomfort. And then He set him on His own animal, it says. So He preferred the welfare of his neighbor over His own comfort. Now, obviously, it wasn't just that, you know, which one of us is going to ride the donkey. It was, you know, one guy can't walk and the other one can. But it's his beast. But He sets the wounded man on his beast. He brought him to an inn. Now, this is not the same kind of inn that Joseph wanted to bring Mary into. This is an inn, a different word that's used actually here than what we find earlier in Luke chapter 2. This is an inn between Jerusalem and Jericho, which was rough country. And generally, if you're traveling, you either camp out on your own, you stay with somebody you know, and if you don't have either of those options available to you, or neither of those is a good option for you, you go to these inns. They weren't very hospitable places. They were known to have been filled with cutthroats, bandits, you know, people who didn't have people that wanted to receive them into their homes. Okay? And so, this is all that the Samaritan has between Jerusalem and Jericho. It ain't his home territory. No one's going to receive the Samaritan into their home. So he takes him to an inn. In a sense, risking his own neck by taking him to this inhospitable place. And it says that he took care of him, and implied here is he took care of him all night long, because it says the next day he spoke to the innkeeper. So here he stays with him through the night, ministering to, giving of his time. I mean, if he hadn't bothered with the guy, he might have gone ahead and made it to Jericho before night fell. But because he did bother, he did stop, then it cost him, you know, a whole night. And he took out 2 denarii, so he gives of his own money. And he pays the innkeeper for this man's fare. And he says to him, I will come back. And if he incurs any further debt than what I've already given you, I will pay it. So he took an interest in this man's long-term recovery. Not just, you know, well, I've done my good deed for the day. I feel good about myself. Let me go on about my business. No, he says, you know what? This is my neighbor. And I'm obligated here for his care. I am my brother's keeper. David Garland summarizes it saying, mercy is always something that we do with people, not to or on them. For the Samaritan, it meant getting down in the ditch with the victim, getting bloody, lifting the man up, walking while another who cannot walk rides, reaching into one's pocket to pay for another and risking never being appreciated and perhaps still being hated for all the trouble. But Garland goes on to say, when Samaritans help Jews and Jews abandon prejudices and embrace their enemies, the kingdom of God is in their midst. That's eternal life. Jesus is actually describing what life with God looks like for this lawyer. This is the life. Inasmuch as the Samaritan embodies the mercy of God in this parable, and remember, that's the point, that we need to ask the question, not who is my neighbor, but who is God. And as much as the Samaritan embodies the mercy of God, he certainly points us to Jesus. Jesus who embodies the mercy of God, not in a parable, but in reality. And who brings us into the kingdom of God, into the life of God, through his self-giving love on the cross. The first question for the lawyer, as for each of us, is, will you accept the mercy of the Samaritan? Will you accept the mercy of Jesus? That was Jesus' question to the lawyer. Which of the three proved to be a neighbor to the man who was in the ditch? The lawyer's question put him as being either the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan. Jesus' question says, you're the guy in the ditch. Now, which of the three was neighbor to him, to you? The first question we have to ask is, can I accept help from a Samaritan? Now, ironically, in John 8:48, one of the accusations that the people leveled against Jesus, that the religious leaders particularly leveled against Jesus, said, you're a Samaritan possessed with a demon. They couldn't think of a worse insult, you know? Jesus, we're so mad at you. We're so frustrated. You're a Samaritan with a demon. And we have to see ourselves as a wounded man. Look, if we don't love God totally, there's something wrong. If we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, there's something wrong. We're the sick ones. We're the broken ones. And I would say, I venture to guess that none of us do love God as we ought to love Him. None of us do really love our neighbor as well as we love ourselves. And so, are we willing to receive the mercy of Jesus, the crucified one? It's as much of a stumbling block for human pride as it was to hear that a Samaritan helped a Jew for this lawyer. Jesus says to us also, now beyond going back to his question, who is my neighbor? Well, once we answer the question of who is God, what is he like, and whom does God love, then we can come back to this question, who is my neighbor? He says to him, you go and do likewise. You go. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Be merciful like this Samaritan. Calvin warns us to beware of hiding behind a loveless heart. Hiding a loveless heart behind pious words and rituals. Comparing us here then to the priests and Levites. He says the hypocrisy of men is chiefly detected by means of the second table of commandments, the commandments of God relating to the love of neighbor. For while they pretend to be eminent worshipers of God, they openly violate charity towards their neighbors. Calvin. When you love others for the love of God, you are enjoying a foretaste of the inheritance of the saints in light. How can I inherit eternal life? Well, this is what eternal life is. This is what eternal life looks like. Loving my neighbor with self-giving love. God is holy love, and therefore when we love others, we must love them with a holy love. And so we need to be careful not to simply do things that make us feel good about ourselves. Yesterday we were heading out of town early in the morning, and there was a man standing in the intersection, not at the corner, but in the intersection. I mean, I had to change lanes so as not to run him over. Okay. And so we stopped at the red light, and he's standing there and he's holding a sign that says, "Can use all the help I can get." Now, I don't give people money on the side of the road. Okay. Not because I don't love them. It's because I do love them, and I don't think that's any help at all. Those who work with the homeless or who work with people that are impoverished would tell you that you're not really helping them. You may be helping yourself, and you may be feeling good about yourself when you drive away from that intersection after slipping the guy a 1 or a 5 or a 10 or a 20, but you not helped him. But he goes around to 3 or 4 cars, and apparently he didn't get anything. And the next thing you know, he starts cussing us out. It was like he was preaching a sermon, but it was a profane sermon. And he starts cussing us out and telling us that we don't care. You know, there's a part of me, you know, that just wants to say, "Gee, I really do care. So here, have my $10 bill." You know? But we're not to love in order to simply assuage our conscience and make ourselves feel good. That's kind of a cheap love. The love that Jesus spells out here in the parable of the Samaritan is a pretty costly love. It's costly of our time. It's costly of our money. It puts us in danger. But we're to love with a holy love. And so we're to, in our love for others, we're to speak truth and not flattery. Right? Flattery is kind of the world's way to love. Flattery just puffs people up so that they think well of us when they see us. Oh, that's the guy that makes me feel good about myself. Oh, that's the guy that tells me nice things. I want to be around him. Flattery. Truth doesn't always make us feel warm and fuzzy. And it doesn't always make us cuddly for people to snuggle up to. But truth is love. You know, the same book of the Bible that makes that wonderful expression, "God is love," also tells us that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That God is truth. So we're to give truth and not flattery. We're to give help and not simply feel good tokens. I've already kind of mentioned that, so I won't dwell on that. We are to suffer with. That was the point that David Garland made in his comments, that the kind of love that Jesus requires of us is suffering with. This is what the word compassion means. Come means with. Passion, to suffer with someone. Sympathy, to suffer with someone. Garland says in the parable, all the characters are fellow travelers on a dangerous road. Every character in the parable. That's every one of us is a traveler on a dangerous road. And so when we see our neighbor in a ditch, we suffer with them. We need to stop and suffer with them. Ultimately, doing, I think, what the parable of the Good Samaritan does, pointing to Jesus Christ as Savior. And not myself. I'm not anyone's Savior. But Jesus is. And just as the Samaritan points us ultimately to Jesus Christ as the one who embodies the mercy of God, so we, in our love for neighbor, are to point people to Jesus Christ, where they can find mercy and grace. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, for the sake of Your name, increase our love for You and for our neighbors. Through Christ we pray. Amen.